Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Tuesday morning, beautiful day here in Phoenix, Arizona. I guess it's going up toward like 77 today, something like that. But nice, cool evenings and a little bit warmth left in the day. That's winter around here. That's just how it works. I know it's not winter yet. It's still fall. But anyway, it's the 17th of November, and that means that we only have 2 days left until the great non-event of the revelation of the identity of Servetus the Evangelical, which will be on Thursday. I don't know when on Thursday, if it has been revealed by the time we have the program. Honestly, I think my response is going to be, who? I think that's what my response is going to be. What? Who? What are you talking about? But given the responses I've gotten on the website from just simply identifying it as an apostate, it's so twisted and so irrational that I think this might end up being one of the biggest non-events of the century. It could end up, you know, if this guy ends up being like a United Methodist or something, I'm just going to laugh. Because it's been known for years, if you even believe in the deity of Christ, you ain't getting a job at any of the United Methodist schools. So it's like, hey, well, you just caught up with everybody else, I guess. So anyway, that's this coming Thursday. 1 week before Thanksgiving. What a wonderful conjugation of events. But anyway, a Turretin fan has been doing a great job doing a series on texts concerning Thanksgiving on his blog. I hope you all subscribe to that and have been watching, reading along with him. There are so many texts in Scripture that refer to Thanksgiving. It should be not something that we do once a year, but it should be a daily attitude of the Christian heart. I think so many of the problems that exist within the fellowship of the church would not exist if we got up in the morning and were truly thankful for everything that we have. I only have one thing to play today, and we're wide open for phone calls, 877-753-3341. We finished at least, I almost downloaded, I just didn't, I almost would feel badly going back to it, but someone mentioned that they had the audio of that sermon with what came after where my videos, where I had gotten the audio, ended. So I guess there might be a little bit more. Maybe his presentation of his belief in perseverance of the saints or something, or eternal security or whatever. I've always found that to be an incredibly irrational thing, that people would emphasize man's freedom in getting into a relationship with Christ, but then once you're in a relationship with Christ, you're stuck. It really seems to me that if you're going to emphasize autonomy in getting into the relationship, probably need to continue to emphasize autonomy in whether you stay in that relationship as well. So I find no meaningful ground for believing in the perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, once saved, always saved, whatever else you want to call it. And there are differences in how people view those things, obviously, if you do not first believe in the doctrines of grace and have a foundation upon which to believe those things. Now, some really exciting stuff going on. I posted over the weekend three responses to Dr. Zakir Naik. I was directed to his appearance on The Dean Show, and I have responded to a number of episodes of The Dean Show over the years. I have not finished responding to one of the converts, a youth minister who became a Muslim. And again, I say to my Muslim friends, youth ministers are not the first people you want to look at is having been experts in Christianity. I remember being in a church in Florida once, and I was asked to role play a Jehovah's Witness, and the kids really thought I was a Jehovah's Witness. I got the youth minister that I was role playing with to profess heresy within about 23 seconds of the beginning of the conversation. It was that easy, okay? Youth ministers are sort of ministers in training type thing, you know? And so I never finished the series. I would like to eventually get time to go back and finish this, the top 10 reasons Jesus can never be God by this allegedly former Christian. But I did do an extensive series of videos absolutely taking apart Yusuf Estes, his discussion of the Council of Nicaea and the Trinity, and just demonstrating the man, again, allegedly a former Christian, but if you are that confused about Christianity, then clearly you were never a Christian at all. And I used the illustration, you know, if you don't even know what the Shahada is, if you don't know what the five pillars are you really a Muslim? And yet people who claim to be former Christians, they get a lot of airtime. Apostasy sells well. I mean, look at Ehrman. I did a blog article this morning. I had read a summary of the critique of Jesus Interrupted by a professor at RTS Orlando. And he was pointing out the exact same things that I've pointed out in regards to Bart Ehrman a number of times. And but the fact is, apostasy sells. When you're a former something, you are immediately invested with expert status, whether you were much of an expert on what you were talking about or not. That's just the way it works. So, yeah, someone in the channel just said, yeah, that sort of works both directions. That is, converts from various religions are also immediately exalted to the status of expert, whether they are experts or not. And I'll let you figure out who we might be talking about for yourself at that point. Anyway. Exciting stuff. I'm really, 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 really hoping, because I posted those Zucker Naik, videos, we've been provided from multiple sources confirming information, not only how to get hold of the Dean Show, but also how to get hold of Dr. Naik himself. And now that those are up, I want to create a playlist, get the playlist put together, and then get a letter that I can email and I can fax. All at the same time, seeking to establish contact, for the first time with us anyways, for this ministry, not through somebody else, with Dr. Naik, and seeing if we cannot look toward not just a single debate, but a series of debates someplace in the world. There aren't very many Muslim lands that would allow me to debate in those lands, but and sadly, there are a lot of Western countries anymore that wouldn't allow that either out of fear of, well, of Muslim extremism is what they'd be fearful of. They wouldn't be fearful of the Christians. They'd be fearful of Muslims. That's a fact. You know, deal with it. It's just the way it is. So very excited. I would love to see that happen. It would, Dr. Naik is probably the best known Islamic speaker, in the world. And, he truly wears the mantle of Ahmed Didat. And he presents the very same arguments that Ahmed Didat did, frequently in the exact same words that Ahmed Didat did. Therefore, this is about as close as I'll ever get to debating Ahmed Didat. And that is something I would love to have done. And so pray toward that end. Pray that the Lord would open that door for us. I really think that it would be extremely, extremely useful. Also, what's the fellow's name who called in? Algo would remember, because Algo mentioned it to me. But Algo remembers everything, so that's just the way it is. In fact, I think, you know how Google has become a verb? I think we should invent a new word, a new verb called Algo it. Why don't you Algo that? And that's the same as Googling it, because there are certain things Google doesn't know that Algo does. So we should come up with a verb, Algo it. Just write it together, Algo it, just one word. And that's what we'll start doing now. Anyway, who was the fellow who would call in and saying that I needed to debate Michael Brown? Remember, he was wasn't he a minister or somebody back in New York or something? And, you know, talk about how, you know, he loves what I do and stuff, but I need to debate Michael Brown, et cetera, et cetera. Is that ringing any bells? Not ringing any bells with you? Really? It even rang a bell with me. I'm sort of watching to see if Algo's even... is Algo even in channel? I don't think Algo's in channel right now. Yeah, he's there. He just doesn't have OBS. So I'm not sure if he's listening or what, but he mentioned something. I'll see if he can come up with the name of the fellow. We've had callers in the past who have said, look, you know, you've pretty much dealt with Norm Geisler, and obviously Norm Geisler is not going to debate you. And I just saw, that's another thing, I was going to blog this. But once again, I've seen another comment on a thread on a web board from George Bryson saying, well, I'd be happy to debate James on one subject. And he won't do a debate where both sides have to, defend their position. He just wants to debate whether Calvinism's God is responsible for evil. That's all he wants to do. And he's already made it very clear that I insist on cross-examination. Cross-examination is the essence of debate. And for some strange reason, he wants to have a say in how the debate's set up, which means no cross-examination. So one topic that does not require him to defend anything and no cross-examination. I don't really consider that being willing to debate. But anyway, I was going to blog that, didn't get around to that. But we've done George Bryson and these various and sundry folks. But Michael Brown is a scholar. I think he's from NYU, if I recall correctly. Convert from Judaism. Expert on demonstration of the messiahship of Jesus. I moderated the debate between Rabbi Shochet and Michael Brown at Arizona State University in 1995, and that's when I first met him. Very nice fellow. I was disappointed, honestly, that I then heard that he became sort of the chief theologian of the Brownsville Revival. And I look at that as a negative thing, to be perfectly honest with you. Those of us outside of that movement looked at it and went, okay. But he's put out some pretty good books. He's engaged in a lot of the same areas that I am. He's actually going to be debating Bart Ehrman on his book, God's Problem, next year. And so he does apologetics, and he deals the subject of homosexuality, ethics, et cetera, as well as Judaism and issues along those lines. So I was directed I think it was right as I got to New York, if I recall correctly. I was directed to a series of radio programs that he did. I think it's called Line of Fire. And because he's the president of the Fire School of Ministry, I think is what it's called, which I think grew out of the Brownsville stuff. Anyway, he did 2 days where he was asking Calvinists to call in. And some did, and some did an okay job, and some Calvinists should not call radio stations. let's just put it that way. But he also had Arminians calling. And so he did 2 days of that, and we're going to listen to one of the calls. That's why I've got this queued up. We're going to listen to one of the calls. And then he did 2 days where he explained why he is not a Calvinist. I can't find the second day, which unfortunately I listened to. It's on my Nano, but that's at home. I don't know where the file went. I would have had to pull it out of iTunes and convert it and done all that stuff. So anyway, one of the things that Dr. Brown was saying in the program is that he's going to debate, he's going to get hold of some responsible representatives of Calvinism, and we're going to debate these issues. Well, given that one of the areas that I've felt that our sort of debate library is lacking is this area, because we can't get people to do this. That's one of the reasons I said, yeah, let's debate Roberts and Jenness. He's always wanted to debate this subject. And by the way, I heard back from the church just last evening, and they're very interested in hosting that debate, probably in September of 2010. So I need to get hold of Dr. Sengenis on that subject and see if he can schedule that for September for a debate on the doctrines of grace. And obviously, I think it would be good to do a two-part debate, or maybe debate over 2 nights. I defend Reformed theology in one night and have him defend, maybe purgatory or something like that on the second night, so that it's sort of evens out. But, I thought, well, he's looking for someone to debate. as I listened to the programs, this is the thing that's sort of exciting to me, as I listened to the programs, there was a minimal amount of straw man argumentation, especially on Dr. Brown's part. In fact, he corrected some of his callers who made some comments that were not exactly, shall we say, accurate in regards to Reformed theology. And that was encouraging to me. I mean, after listening to the George Brysons and Dave Hunts and Chuck Smiths and Norman Geislers of the world, where you have just straw man after straw man, just no interest whatsoever in accurately representing the other side, and no interest in listening to what the other side has to say or doing serious study of the exegesis offered, et cetera, it was rather refreshing to hear someone who... his objections are the standard objections, but at least they are focused, and they're not aimed at a straw man, and that is extremely encouraging to me. Really, really, it's so unusual in this field to actually encounter somebody who doesn't just, you know, rip and shred, but says, "Well, look, if this is the case, then we need to deal with the injunctions of Scripture, the commands of Scripture." To repent and believe, when you understand how these are real, if someone is not capable of responding to them. He did go to the standard texts. And by the way, Mr. Pierce, I need to send Dr. Brown a copy of the Potter's Freedom ASAP. Remind me of that. I just cannot keep up with the details right now. I've got so many things going on. But I need to get a copy to him ASAP. Because he requested. And so it was just very encouraging to hear all of that and to go, we could have a really good debate. We could have a really good encounter. And he wants to do it on his program. I've invited him on The Dividing Line. Obviously, here on The Dividing Line, he's on a hard break radio program. So he has hard breaks he has to take and a number of them per hour. So it cuts down the amount of time you have, obviously, and you have to hurry things. Here on the program, we could go for 90 minutes without even blinking an eye and go for as long as we want, basically. And so we have the advantage at that point. So we're going to I contacted Dr. Brown. He said, you know, you beat me to the punch. I was going to contact you. And so we are going to set up a time when I will be on the line of fire as a Calvinist representative. We'll have him here on the program as well. And then I would love to see an opportunity develop maybe out of that where a larger church that has, and I've had a lot of folks over the years say, man, I wish I could, you know, we'd love to sponsor a debate between you and Norm Geisler, between you and Dave Hunt or whatever. Well, they won't debate. They've turned down every opportunity under the sun. So maybe some of those larger churches that would like to have a, what I think would be respectful and irenic debate, would want to step forward and say, hey, I would like to, we would like to have Michael Brown and James White do a debate or a couple of debates on the subject of Calvinism, Arminianism, and, you know, does it really matter, and what does the Bible say, et cetera, et cetera. And so I'm excited about that, and again, that would be in 2010. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could do that and work something out with Zachary Naik in 2010 as well? It would be quite an interesting year if that all worked out. But, of course, we've already got London coming up in February. We need to get something up on the website because I've sort of invited myself again, so I need to come to our supporters and say, well, take a little something to get over there. It's not something you can paddle your boat over there. So, but those are some of the things going on. Let me play this one example and then take your calls. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. We also have, by the way, the, Lord willing, the Tim Staples, appearance toward the end of January here on the program as well. And we'll be talking about purgatory and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm sure all of you will be excited about that as well, because I certainly am. That's kind of dialogue and a debate we like to have. I wanted to play one sample here as the phone lines light up at 877-753-3341. This was one of the calls. In fact, it was so representative that Dr. Brown repeated the call in the second program. He'd come in the first hour, But it sort of laid out a lot of the objections that Arminians have to Reformed theology. So let's take a listen to this phone call, and I'd like to make some comments on... Let's listen to the whole call first, and then I'll walk through it point by point. So here's the caller.
Why? Go ahead.
Yeah, about 20%. I believe that once you truly accept Christ as your Savior, you can never lose it. Okay? That's my, if you want to call me 20%, that's my 20%. But a bigger question I have, and I've got a nephew who's a strong, hardcore Calvinist. If God, when Nicodemus came to Christ and said, what do I have to do? Excuse me, but didn't Christ say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but through him the world to be saved. Now, that doesn't sound like, well, only a few. Now, going back to that previous caller that said, well, you know, he only died for the elect. Well, that is the ideal way to live. I mean, think about it. Oh, well, if I have no free will to accept or reject God, then why not live any way you want? Because if he's chosen you, you're going to change before you die. So you can live any lifestyle you want. It doesn't matter. You have no say in the matter, because one day before you die, God is going to turn you around. So why not live that way? And if there was only the elect, then why didn't Christ tell that to Nicodemus? He never said that to Nicodemus. He never said, only the elect. I only died for the elect. If Christ didn't die for the entire sins in the world, like it says in the Bible, then he didn't die for anybody. And I don't believe God creates billions of humans and billions of angels simply to throw them into hell and torment them for all eternity. That's not the God I read about in the Bible. That's not the God of love that sent his only Son to die for me and everybody else. Why would I want to have any part of a God that I have no idea if I'm the elect or not? And if
Terry, hang on. We got to break.
So there was the call. There's Terry, Terry the Arminian, with his objections. And I thought that was a really representational example of the thinking of most people. That's what they've heard. That's their tradition. And I just find it very surface level. It doesn't show a lot of understanding of what the issues really are, but many people have never been challenged to go beyond just a very surface level. Oh yeah, well that's what, you know, whosoever is three words in John 3:16. It's it clearly denies the existence of election, et cetera, et cetera. That's just how it is. So let's listen to it again, and then if we had the opportunity of responding to Terry, and it'd be nice if Terry was listening when I get a chance to address these things. But this is how we'd respond to Terry.
Why? Go ahead.
Yeah, about 20%. I believe that once you truly accept Christ as your Savior, you can never lose it.
Well, you know, immediately I stop right there, as I said earlier, and well, why not? If it's your free will to enter into a relationship. Let's use Norman Geisler's example from the sermon we finished up last time. Forced love. You can't have forced love. Remember, he was likening regeneration, where God raises a dead sinner to spiritual life, takes out that heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh, to use the biblical example, to divine rape. Well, if you are in a relationship, a loving relationship, can you not end that relationship if you so choose to do so? If one side says, no, you can't, isn't that the exact same type of divine rape that you're objecting to in election? If you have autonomous free will and you enter into that relationship, why can't your autonomous free will then get you out of that relationship? That would seem to be just an absolute necessity. So it's sort of like, well, I have the free will to get into it, but then once I've got it, I want it to be absolutely secure so that I can't mess it up and lose it. That seems to be the idea, but is that really a consistent position to take? I don't. On what basis? I mean, you don't have particular redemption so that your sins in particular have been atoned for. And so if you've got this universal atonement idea, then you could have gone to hell if you hadn't chosen. So Christ's death does not actually atone for your sins. It makes it possible. And why couldn't that just be the same case? You know, it sort of stays in that situation until you die. Only when you die is it determined. If you die in faith, then yes, Christ's atonement will cover you. But if you die outside of faith, then it doesn't. How would you argue against that? There's no election. Even if you talk about election, if God knows that you're eventually going to give up on him and you don't want to be in that relationship anymore, let's say some tragedy happens in your life. You become angry with God. And you decide, I don't want to have this relationship with God anymore. Well, and God in his foreknowledge knew that was going to happen, so you wouldn't have been elect anyways, right? I mean, again, if you have this idea that God acts based upon what he foresees in the future and our acts precede and determine God's, and there's really no way to argue any of this, is there? So when he says he's a 20% Calvinist, no, he's not a Calvinist at all. He is a very inconsistent Arminian, but he is an Arminian to the core. He is a synergist, and he holds to a position no self-respecting Arminian would hold to simply because he wants to, but doesn't really give us any particularly compelling reason as to why.
Okay. That's my, if you want to call me 20%, that's my 20%. But a bigger question I have, and I've got a nephew who is a strong, hardcore Calvinist. If God, when Nicodemus came to Christ and said, what do I have to do? Excuse me, but didn't Christ say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life?
Okay, there you have your citation of John 3:16, and as we have identified over and over and over again, the simple citation of John 3:16 that imports into it by tradition and that reveals itself by pronunciation, external beliefs that are not a part of John 3:16 is still eisegesis. And when you take the English word, whosoever, you make it three different words, and you are blissfully unaware of the fact that in the original language, there is no whosoever. It's pas hapistuon. It's everyone believing. And that therefore, the delimiter, have you ever noticed how they don't emphasize the word believing, they emphasize the word whosoever? They emphasize an English helper word instead of the actual verb, actually it's a participle here, in the original language. Isn't that interesting? I know that would require them to have exegeted the text, and most of them have never exegeted the text. They're just repeating what they've heard from the pulpit. But that's what's going on. Hina pas ha pistuon eis autan, in order that everyone believing in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what the text says. Why then do English translations use the word whosoever? Because when you have pas with a singular participle, what it's saying is you have a group that is delimited, defined by the action of that participle, in this case, believing. And when you use pas before that singular, what it means is anyone who is doing that action, whosoever, is the one believing. But there's nothing in the text that says every single person has the capacity to believe. It simply says that everyone who believes eis auton in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's a promise. But it's a promise that's limited to believers. So why then do you also hear in the caller's assumption, in his assertions, the assumption that cosmos is to be taken in only one possible way. Since God loved the world, that means every single individual equally. I think one of the main reasons that people can get away with this, and I don't think this would, I'm going to challenge Dr. Brown on this because he's an Old Testament expert. He knows the Old Testament very, very well, and he well knows the particularity of the Old Testament and the fact that God's promises and his message went to the people of Israel. It didn't go to the Babylonians. It didn't go to the Amorites and the Amalekites. There is clearly a distinction made on God's part at that point. 877-753-3341. We'll continue with this call and your calls, Philip, and anybody else who calls in, right after this break.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you will receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. Very quickly, I will blog this this afternoon, right after the program, Lord willing. But we have put an item in the shopping cart to help raise funds to get the four debates from London. Free the four debates. we should come up with some like little DVDs and put them behind a jail, put them in a jail thing, and free the DVDs, something like that.
Or you could do the clock tower theme. What's a Big Ben, right?
Yes, London, yes, the Big London, ben, the Tower of London.
Symbol of
we
of
could
Big
we
ben
could put pictures
there.
Of Adnan Rashid and Sami Zaatari and Shabir Ali up in the Tower of London and free these guys.
Haseem, King of Graphics, is on it.
He's on it right now. Yes, I can see his. Fertile mind, or twisted mind, whichever one it is, getting to work on it right now. But, as you know, we did 8 debates last year that, we never have been able to make available, in video, because, the folks that were videotaping them because of the economic downturn haven't been able to pay the videographers for them. And that's a real bit of a problem since I'm supposed to be going back over there. It's sort of hard to arrange debates when you haven't provided the videotapes and things like that to the folks from the last time around. Of course, we haven't gotten them either. So we're looking at about $500 per debate for the London debates. And, you know, if we had big, huge constituencies of hundreds and hundreds of people at a time buying, then that wouldn't be all that big of a deal. But these debates especially, not exactly going to be the top 10 video purchase type things. For example, it's the two-part debate with Shabir Ali on whether Jesus is prophesied in the Bible and whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. And I think it's a vitally important debate. I think it really went well. I would love to have that available on DVD and MP4 download and so on and so forth, but got to pay to get it. And so we've just put that up on there, and I'll blog that and let folks know about that in that way as well. 877-753-3341. We were just looking at John 3:16 in response to Terry, the caller's citation of it, but his misrepresentation of it doesn't seem to recognize that there is a limitation. There is a delimiter right there in the text. To try to expand that out to say, here is an assertion of universal ability just isn't what the text says. And it's not what the next verse says either.
For God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but through him the world to be saved.
Now think about it. Is the world going to be saved through Jesus? Every single person? If you're going to say cosmos in John 3:16 means every single person, then the purpose that God sent the Son into the world was that the world might be saved through him. So it's God's purpose to save every single individual. Is that the position you're taking? Then that seems really weird because he didn't make much of an effort to save the Amorites or the Amalekites, did he? Well, that's just people now. Well, wait a minute. If it's every single person, it's every single person. Where do you get this? Well, it's every single person says Jesus. But even then, we are just now getting to certain people groups. What about those people for the past 2,000 years? I'm sorry, but this idea that it was God's intention to equally attempt the salvation of every single person just flies in the face of common sense, let alone biblical history, and the clear statements concerning the elect of God. It just, I don't even know how you can begin to explain it. But there you have the traditional reading of those texts.
Now, that doesn't sound like, only a few.
Who says a few? It's as the sand of the sea. It's the great multitude that's before the throne of God. That's a canard. That's a straw man at that point.
Now, going back to that previous caller that said, he only died for the elect. Well, that is the ideal way to live. I mean, think about it. If I have no free will to accept or reject God, then why not live any way you want? Because if he's chosen you, you're going to change before you die.
That's exactly what the Mormons would throw at us. And, of course, that ignores the biblical teaching that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 6. In fact, it's interesting. Paul had to respond to the exact same objection, which means if you are making the same objections that Paul responds to, that means you're on the wrong side of the argument, my friend. How shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Let's just keep sinning. The grace. How shall we continue sin? We've died to sin. How shall we any longer live in it? That's how he starts the sixth chapter of Romans. So if you're making the same objections that the people opposing the Apostle Paul are making, yeah, might want to consider changing your viewpoint on that. But it is not a meaningful argument to say, oh, well, that's easy because you just live any way you want to. Yeah, that's exactly what Calvinism produced and the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and people like that. But then again, knowledge of church history is not real big amongst anybody these days. So
you can live any lifestyle you want. It doesn't matter. You have no say in the matter because one day before you die, God is going to turn you around. So why not live that way?
As if you could have knowledge of your own election in that way. We are called to make our calling election sure. And how do we do that? By loving the brethren, by living a life of holiness, et cetera, et cetera. This is not even a meaningful argument at this point.
And if there was only the elect, then why didn't Christ tell that to Nicodemus? He never said that to Nicodemus. He never said, only the elect. I only died for the elect.
Yeah, but he did show up in the synagogue of Capernaum. And he preached a whole sermon that drove over 5,000 people away from him. And he kept saying to them, you cannot come to me unless it has been granted to you by my Father. And he talked about a people who had been given to him by the Father and that he would lose none of them. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said to the Jews, there are my sheep, and then there are people that aren't my sheep, and you're not my sheep. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but you're not my sheep. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I pray not for the world. I pray for those you've given me out of the world. So it seems like he did address a lot of these issues, and it doesn't sound like Terry has really done due diligence to check out both sides.
If Christ didn't die for the entire sins in the world, like it says in the Bible, then he didn't die for anybody.
Okay, then, Terry, if Christ has atoned for all the sins of all people, upon which basis is anyone ever condemned? If John Smith, Christ has borne in fullness the wrath of God due to all of his sins, including unbelief, in his body upon the tree, then why is John Smith undergoing punishment in hell for eternity? It's just a simple question, and given the relationship of atonement to the work of the high priest, when the high priest offers the sacrifice, his work is not done. He then takes the blood into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat, the covering, kafar. And so that would connect Christ's work of intercession with the offering of his atoning sacrifice. But the Bible says that he appears in the presence of God for us, not for the whole world. Or are you going to say that Christ does appear in the presence of God for every single person in the world? And so Jesus is right now pleading for the salvation of billions of people that will actually never be saved. And was he pleading for the salvation of people who are now under the wrath of God and he failed in his attempt? Is that really where you want to go, Terry? Or are we in a situation here where Terry has never been challenged on any of these issues? Has never been challenged to think through what the message of the book of Hebrews is in regards to the role of the high priest and intercession and Christ's ability to save to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He obtained eternal salvation, Hebrews 9, not made it a possibility. He didn't make us savable. That's not obtaining eternal salvation. Just some of the questions that you would hope in solid Bible-believing churches would be raised on a fairly regular basis.
And I don't believe God creates billions of humans and billions of angels simply to throw them into hell and torment them for all eternity.
That's one of the real common ones. I will not believe in a God that just simply creates people to throw them into hell. As if anyone does believe in a God that simply creates people to throw them into hell. If that was the case, then why does he allow them to live their lives? Why does he make his sun to shine upon them and give them good days and health and long life if that's all he wanted to do? Clearly, no one believes that. It's a straw man, again. So let's remove the straw man and at least address the actual issue, and that is, well, God still created people knowing he was not going to save them. Yes, for his purposes. Remember Romans 9? What about Pharaoh? For this reason I raised you up to what? To try to save you? To try to convince you to be a good man? No, that my name, my power might be proclaimed through all the whole earth. Oh, God can't do that. Well, okay, now your problem really is with God. Now your problem really is with a sovereign God. No question about that. But you need to understand what your objection is really aimed at.
That's not the God I read about in the Bible. That's not the God of love that sent his only son to die for me and everybody else. Why would I want to have any part of a God that I have no idea if I'm the elect or not? And if
God, if I'm the elect or not, well, you have something called the Bible, and you have something called the Spirit of God and Christ's Church. And when you love the brethren, and when you honor God's word, and when you seek to live a holy life, these are given to you as evidences of your relationship with God. And that's how you make your calling and election sure. So, Terry, I hope Terry will be listening when we get a chance to discuss these things. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Philip. Hi, Philip. How you doing?
Great, Doctor. How are you?
Good.
You know, I like what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. Do not talk to me about limited atonement unless you're a universalist.
Right.
because everybody limits it in some form or another. But it seems like a lot of people, when it comes to the Bible, suffer a memory lapse in regards to at least two areas. The Passover.
Mm-hmm.
When the Passover occurred, were the Israelites or the Hebrews notified to tell the Egyptians to put the blood over their doorpost? And the Day of Atonement, when the priest went into, once a year, the Holy of Holies, he atoned for the sins of the people, not for the sins of all the nation.
That's right.
And that's the same God of the Bible. But we get to the New Testament, and now, for some reason, Christ has to shed his blood for every person head for head. That's not been the way God has consistently atoned. It's a type and a shadow, but this idea of Christ shedding his blood was not so he had a right to condemn people. And in John 3:18, they were condemned already.
Mm-hmm.
And it is true that he came to save, but he came to save a particular people.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think people suffer a memory lapse. This is how God has always worked.
It's not a memory lapse. It is the fact that many, many Christians are canonically challenged. They only have 27 books in their canon. The Old Testament
right.
is viewed as a storybook. It's where you read about David and Goliath, and you draw pictures and use crayons. But it's not scripture in that sense. It has a lower canonical status. And so people don't even think about, I mean, how many of the people flooding into Joel Osteen's super church on Sunday morning have a clue what was going on Yom Kippur?
Right.
None of them do. So they're not even challenged to think about these things. It's not a memory loss. It's, you have to have heard it once for it to be a memory loss. And very frequently they don't.
Well, that's true. When I read the Bible, the blood is very powerful. It's efficacious. It's in Romans. Forget the chapter and verse. We are justified by his blood.
Mm-hmm.
And these arguments, he either died for all or none, are silly arguments, and they're not scriptural. The blood is efficacious. It's powerful. And they demote the idea of the blood, and they demote the idea of God. He has to save everyone. Why does he have to do that? It's not the God of Scripture. Romans 9 clearly says, who are you to be? It's not fair. It's unjust. Who are you, the created person, to begin to thumb your nose and object?
Right.
And it's a position, it's an egocentric position, as if God has to take counsel from man.
Well, Philip, let me just throw out Dr. Brown's response to that, because he did mention, he admitted that Romans 9 is saying to the Jewish people, look, you know, your own history demonstrates God's sovereignty in that matter, but he takes that into Romans chapter 11 and says, well, this all wraps up with saying God's going to have mercy on all. And so there you have it. The Paul's own interpretation of Romans 9 comes in Romans 11 when he has mercy on all. Now, of course, at that point, I say, well, I think that needs to be understood in context. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about the grafting in and the vine and all and the wild olive tree and all the rest of that stuff. The all has to be Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. That's the only logical way to take all in that context.
That's the fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah.
The Gentiles are going to be brought to light.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I agree, Philip, and I appreciate you sharing your thoughts with us today.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341 is the number that Jim down in Rio Rico called. Hi, Jim. How you doing?
Hey, pretty good, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Good. So that's an interesting text of Scripture, which I've given a lot of thought to. It seems to me that... divorce from his context. First of all, it's an explanation of the previous verse, 14 and 15, makes a statement concerning the redemptive work of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life, for God so loved the world, stating another statement concerning his redemptive work. Aren't the henna clauses there, aren't they... result in purpose clauses?
Well, 3:15 and 3:16, they are identical to each other. They're the exact same phrase, hena pas ha pistumon, and it is the expression of the text that the person who believes, the result of their belief is that they have eternal life.
Aren't the henna clauses in verse 17 result in purpose too?
Skipping down to 17 here. Yes, uh-huh.
So that God sending his son into the world, I take the cosmos there to be the habitable world, is to save the world. Is not the world the same world that is in view in verse 16?
Yeah, it'd be pretty hard to have a world changing a whole lot within one or two sentences. There's no question about that. The assertion at the end of verse 17, but in order that the world might be saved through him, what's the delimiting factor in verses 15, 16, and 17 is that anyone in the world who believes. So there is the limitation the text itself provides. There's nothing here. It's really a Western way of thinking to even be arguing with folks about, well, this means every single human being who's ever lived, because I can't imagine that the writer would have even contemplated such a interpretation of his words, but that's the very interpretation that's forced upon his words by so many people today.
Doesn't 18 delimit it even more?
He who believes in him is not judged. Yeah, he
the
who does not believe has been judged already.
Yeah, well, verse 17 looks at the aggregate. Verse 18 looks at the particular.
Well, there's no question that this text is consistent in drawing a strong distinction between the one believing. And, of course, it also is important to point out, as I've pointed out in regards to the use of this phrase in John 6, and this is not a one-time tip of the hat type belief. This is a present tense participle, the one believing. And that is very much a description of a true believer in the Gospel of John. And so the distinction that is being drawn is between that true believer and the one who abides under the wrath of God and has been judged already. And these themes will be picked up later. And for example, in John chapter 5, the one who believes in me shall not be judged, but has already passed out of death into life. There's a lot of expansion upon that, but unfortunately, most of the time, John 3 isn't allowed to have as its canonical context the rest of the book of John, and so you can't expand upon those themes and explain them later in that gospel.
Doesn't each result in perfect clause, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, don't they parallel one another?
What do you mean by parallel one another?
Well, well, in Hebrew thought, I mean, to make a point, you make a parallel assertion, and you make a statement concerning the redemptive work of Christ, concerning Moses and the Son of Man being lifted up, and then you have a statement there, for God so loved the world, and then you have a statement that God sent his Son into the world, and each of them have a resultant purpose clause. The resultant purpose clause for the Son of Man being lifted up is that everyone who believes has eternal life.
Right.
The resultant purpose clause for God loving the world is that whoever believes in him should not perish. The resultant purpose clause for God sending his Son into the world is to save the world. In other words, he accomplishes the result just as he accomplishes the result of those who believe, that he imparts to them eternal life. This world, therefore, that he comes to save is an actual world that he saves.
Yeah, I think you could make that argument. You certainly have John making a point through the language, in the sense that he's using the Henoch clauses, he's using hapistulon consistently throughout. The contrast is made between the one believing and the one not believing, which it continues the very same form, and how that person has been judged already. So there's a consistent use of language all the way through that would allow you to assert a continuing context. And the fact that you have two different groups in view, and one is judged, one is not, the difference is the one believing, and that it is God's purpose that the coming of the Son would provide the foundation for those who believe to be the recipients of eternal life. There's really no question about that, and then it moves into the subject of the judgment of the light, because light's come into the world, men love darkness rather than the light. You know, that has to be included, but it rarely is, because reading into the term whosoever, they read out the biblical doctrine of man, and the biblical doctrine that man runs from the light, and that man hides from the light, and that man in and of himself will not ever believe in Jesus Christ. But of course, many of them just try to cover that over with some philosophical concept of prevenient grace or something, a grace that tries to save but actually can't save anyone in and of itself, which is not a biblical concept at all. So, yeah, when you can get into the text, but I think it's one of the reasons it's difficult for me to get people like Dave Hunt or some of these others to actually engage these texts, because they know that this is what the cross-examination would be about.
Right.
And they don't want to go there. They want to stay with their traditional reading of the text and not be asked to demonstrate that the tradition actually comes from the text itself.
How would you understand that? Why can't the world there be delimited to the elect?
Well, I think that the love of God is expressed in such a way that it's wider than that. I think it's referring to, since it says all the world might be saved through him, I think you've got Jews and Gentiles there. I just don't see the specificity of that right there in that particular text. I think you see it coming elsewhere. But Jim, as you can hear in the background, that is the music. We are out of time. Thank you for your call from down in Rio Rico. And thanks for listening today to The Dividing Line. Lord willing, we'll see you on Thursday with the big news or the non-news. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's AOMIN.ORG, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts.
Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.